We are concluding our series that we've been studying in for the last 6 or 7 weeks called Seek First. Seek First the Kingdom of God. And most of it has come out of Matthew chapter 6. A couple weeks ago, we looked at what it means to be a recipient, or who are the recipients of the Kingdom of God. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at, when Jim preached, on what is the cost of the kingdom. What does it mean to be a son or daughter of the king and to live for him inside his kingdom? And he suggested over and over, there is a cost. It isn't, first and fundamentally, the cost is that Jesus paid the price for us. But when we just, his grace, he just gives more forgiveness, that cheapens its grace. Cheapens it in how we apply that to our lives. And so his grace, it begins with grace, it goes through with grace, and it ends with grace, but there is a cost. And then coming to a conclusion with this particular series this morning, what does it mean to seek first the kingdom? And everything else will be added to it. We're going to look at this passage of scripture in Luke chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 10, I believe. And this is kind of the climax of what it means to seek the kingdom. There's this sense of increasing the kingdom. The kingdom is not just for you and for me. It's not just for us to come and to sit and enjoy an incredible worship service, if it is that. To seek first the kingdom means to go outside the walls of the church and to live on mission for him. As I've thought about this sense of increasing the kingdom this week, I have been overwhelmed with, and part of this is just watching the news as well and reading the news on the internet, but I have been overwhelmed with the status of our country, of our world that we live in. And if you watch Fox News or CNN or ABC or MSNBC or whatever that is, if you watch any of those, you can become overwhelmed with the amount of pain that is in the world that we live in. Coronavirus, where'd that come from? Is it gonna come get us? And we have no idea what it's like to be living in China, particularly Wuhan, and to be in a position where we are quarantined. And so as I thought about all this, it could become very, very wearisome. And then two thoughts immediately popped into my mind this week as I was thinking about this. A, we have the answer. We have the answer. B, thank God it doesn't depend on us. We have the answer, and it's not up to us. Let me pray, and then we'll jump into this passage of Scripture. Father, we pause before your throne of grace to acknowledge once again that you are God and we're not. Lord, we ask that by your tender and gentle Holy Spirit, you would come and you would work within our hearts and minds, and you would help us just for these next 30 minutes or so to set aside the distractions and the busyness and the anxieties of life, and that you would come and you would supernaturally attend, and you would, as we read, or as Jim read in the parable, that you would open our eyes and our ears, and you'd help us to see and hear. God, would you massage the truths of your gospel deep into us? We proclaim as a small church plant that your grace changes everything. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to understand that and to know that, and then ultimately to experience that in a deeper way. Father, we confess that we come here this morning longing and craving for comfort. We long to have our world, our own little world, ordered well. We lay that at your feet at the cross. And Father, we believe that that too has been forgiven, and we ask that as you have promised that you started a good work in us, you will bring it to completion. Father, by your grace, make us look more like your Son to a world who desperately needs to know him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First passage that we're going to read, and this is a fundamental passage, is out of Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. either follow along in your Bible or up on the screen behind me. Jesus is with his disciples in chapter 9, verse 1. He called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. I want to read that again. We could just stop right there. And he, Jesus, looking in the eyes of his disciples, sent them out to do what? To proclaim the kingdom of God, which is what we've been studying for the last 6 weeks or so. What's it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing from or for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So they obeyed and they went out preaching the gospel, proclaiming, and they healed, healing everywhere. So many of you know that the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, many of the gospels share the same stories, the same teachings, and some of them word it just a little bit different depending on the audience that they're writing to, depending on what they remembered from the story, but also ultimately depending on how the Holy Spirit spoke into them and what he wanted them to write for the particular audience that was going to be reading that particular letter. And so if you were to jump over into the book of Matthew, you see the exact same story, but just worded a little bit more wordy. Matthew's writing to the chosen people of God, those who are already Israelites. And so he uses this particular story from Jesus. He's being a little bit more wordy, given a little bit more context. Well, immediately before he shares these words and he sends them out, Jesus says this. And so Matthew records this, Luke chose not to. And Jesus went throughout all of the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So what's interesting is right before he's going to send out his disciples, he does what with his disciples? He spends time modeling with them and walking with them and doing life with them, doing the very thing that he is going to command them and send them out to go do. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. There are three points that I want to look at just very briefly this morning. And if you're visiting with me, it's going to be a little different because I'm going to try to fly through the three points very quickly because I want to get to the end, the two takeaways that I want to look at. In particular, the one takeaway has been burning in my heart for months. If you remember just a few weeks ago, I said I was going to unravel or reveal a new campaign for the church to focus on as we go into a new season. Even more so, going into the building that it appears that the Lord has just provided and dropped in our lap. And so we're going to unravel or reveal that campaign. And if you mentioned, and this is what most of you got excited about, this campaign will cost you no money, but it will cost you time. So we're going to get to that in a minute. But point number one that I want to look at quickly is we live on mission. And all three points are going to say this. We're told in this passage that Jesus sends out his disciples as a part of living in the kingdom of God. They are sent out. They didn't get a vote in that. They didn't get asked their opinion. Jesus just sent out the 12. And it would be easy to conclude for us, well, I'm not necessarily part, I wasn't one of those 12. But if you are someone who is a follower of Jesus, you too, you weren't the initial audience, but you too fall under this. Jesus is sending you out. And so if you're part of the kingdom of God, we live on mission fundamentally because he is supremely worthy. Why do we engage in evangelism? Why do we engage in trying to come along somebody who doesn't know Jesus and do life with them? It's not fundamentally, and please hear this, engaging in evangelism is not fundamentally because you were told to do it. It's not fundamentally, you don't share the gospel fundamentally because they need to hear it. You and I fundamentally share the gospel with somebody who doesn't know Jesus because he and he alone is worthy. That's it. That should be the basis of why the gospel is bubbling up inside of us, and we say, like the early apostles when they were arrested, we can't help it. We can't help it because he is worthy. He created the world with just words. He sustains us by holding us in the palm of his hand. He justified us based on nothing that we did. We brought no money. We brought no good deeds. We brought no righteousness. It was his sole gift to us. Because he's worthy. And so I want to pause just for a second, and I want you to contemplate a question. If the idea of sharing the gospel is not, and when I say sharing the gospel, I mean in multiple different ways, however the Lord leads you. But if this idea of increasing the kingdom and you saying, Lord, use me, I want to participate, here am I, send me. If it's not somewhere in your DNA, if it's not a part of your heart's burning desire, then I would ask you, go before him and ask the question, do I really truly treasure how worthy he is? Because when his grace upon grace multiplies in us, and we see the beauty and the majesty of who he is, Father, Son, and Spirit, the picture we saw in the book of Acts was they knew he was worthy and they couldn't help it. Revelation chapter 5. Andrew Peterson wrote that beautiful song as he meditated on Revelation chapter 5. And in the first part of it, Revelation 5 verses 2, 3, and 4. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to even look into it. And I began to weep loudly. That should be our response. Jesus, if it's all up to me, we're dead. My neighbors are going to hell. I am not worthy. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold the lion." I don't have this. Let's jump to verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent unto all of the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when we had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain by your blood. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the throne and the heaven, or the living creatures, and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Worthy is the Lamb. Think of how different the church would look if we really believed that. And not only if we really believed that, but we pleaded with the Lord with a sense of repentance and a sense of urgent plea. Massage that truth into me. We live on mission because He is supremely worthy. Point number two, we live on mission because they are immensely valuable. And I hate putting it the way I just said it, they, and I'm going to use a word here, we and us. And I'm going to go into this in a few minutes. I don't like the bifurcating them and they. But I want you to understand what we saw in the picture that we, or in the passage that we just read. We live on mission. Jesus modeled it for his first disciples. We live on mission because they, those on the outside of the kingdom at the moment, they are immensely valuable to him. You saw in this passage in Luke 9, the second passage that we read, in Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because he loved them. Now, let's be fair and put this into context. Who's he ministering to at this point from Matthew's perspective? He's ministering to the chosen nation of Israel, to the people of God. And Jesus saw them and he sends his 12 disciples out to go proclaim the true kingdom of God to his own people first and foremost, fundamentally. Why did he do that? Because those 12 disciples, for the most part, they weren't ready to go to a pagan people, the Gentiles. And so he extended grace to his 12 disciples and said, "I want you to start with my people." Why? Because his heart broke for them. When you look at the world today and you hear the news of what people are capable of doing to each other, it sometimes shocks us. And it is human nature, and I know you do this because I do it. I look at those outside the church, and I'm disgusted with them. And if they only did this, or if they only thought this, if they cleaned themselves up, if they'd start going to church on Sunday, if they. And that's part of what you and I need to deeply repent over. This indwelling sense of self-righteousness where we see those who are on the outside of the kingdom and we don't have compassion for them. I know some of you have said this or thought this because I've done it. Their life's fallen apart because they deserve it. They created this mess for themselves. And when we do that, we're somehow lifting ourselves up as if we're worthy and they're not. And we need to be reminded, if you're going to seek first the kingdom, and if you're going to play a role in increasing the kingdom by God working through you, then we need to repent of the self-righteousness, the lack of love within us. And we need to be able to walk up to our neighbor or the person working in the grocery store that we go to every week, or the gas attendant that we see frequently, or the co-worker who uses the Lord's name in vain, and you're disgusted with them. And from a sense of holiness, we should be, but immediately connected to that. Oh God, would you please, I want to participate in increasing your kingdom. Would you give me eyes of compassion for those who don't know you? To some degree, you and I shouldn't be shocked at all. When we see those outside the church, outside the kingdom of God, when we see them do something appalling, it shouldn't shock us. We should see that and go, but of course they're doing that. They don't have the Holy Spirit living in them. I so wanted to talk about this last week. Yeah, I didn't write a new sermon. I just did the same one that I was going to do last week. I so wanted to talk about this last week. For some of you, you watch the Super Bowl, and you watch the Super Bowl halftime, the halftime show, and it was appalling. And I've had this range of emotions reading social media, watching how the church has responded with one another. And I've watched a lot of my Christian friends just beating people up because they didn't see anything wrong with it. They thought it was okay. They were applauding the works of J-Lo and Shakira. And then I'd repent of my self-righteousness because there was a sense of me that I was agreeing with them. And then I saw a young lady who has a teenage daughter who lives right next to Sam and Sonia, my daughter. And she went on and she said, I don't get all of you Christians who are just bashing it. I thought it was wonderful. And she went on to list why she thought it was so good. And I thought of this passage that if Jesus came face to face with her, he would look with eyes of compassion. And to be able to come alongside and to meet her where she's at without this condemning finger of judgment, but an understanding of what grace is and how it's grace that changes people. It's not bringing the law of condemnation. Here's the third point that I want to look at. We live on mission because he is supremely worthy. We live on mission because they are immensely valuable. But thirdly, we also live on mission because you and I, we are uniquely called. Please hear that. You and I, we are supposed to live on mission because we are uniquely called. Luke 9, 1 and 2 tells us, and he, being Jesus, called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. If you are a child of God, that you have at some point stood before, metaphorically, before the King of Kings and said, Jesus, I repent of my sinfulness and I trust in you. I can't clean myself up. I need what you did on the cross. If you've done that, you're part of the family and you've been called to be a part of that family and now you've been commissioned to be sent out. You can't say, I don't have a gift of evangelism. I'm not an evangelist. And the truth is, most of us in this room this morning, we're not highly gifted evangelists. That doesn't excuse us, please hear that, that doesn't excuse us from participating, increasing the kingdom of God, and God saying, I want to use you. And if you are not a gifted evangelist, you're not probably going to win hundreds, but you could win one. And so there's a sense of repenting that has to take place in us. In this recognition and believing, God has uniquely called me to participate in increasing the kingdom. Where do we see this from? It's interesting to me that Jesus is with his disciples and he models for them over and over and over. And then he sends them out to go kind of get a feel for it. And he tells them, if it doesn't work well in this town, just shake the dust off your feet and leave. But it isn't until the very end of his life before he ascends into heaven where he says in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. You have been uniquely called because you're a son of or daughter of God. But then secondly, connected to that, you have been uniquely called to go participate in increasing the kingdom because you, and this is the reminder, I hope you say, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. You're uniquely called because you were one of them at one point. There is no us versus them. It's us. You have been uniquely called because you, some of you need to remind yourself of this. You've been uniquely called because you at one time were dead in your sins with no hope. And for some reason, out of his love for you, he sent the Holy Spirit to open up your eyes, which caused you to see for the first time, even though you may have heard it thousands of times, but when he opened up those eyes and you saw for the first time, I am helpless and hopeless without the blood of Christ. You're uniquely called because you're just like your pagan neighbors, but for the grace of God. That should give us great hope. That should remove the shockability that we have when we're talking to our neighbors and they're telling us about their affairs or the bankruptcy that's coming or their kids who are whatever. Remembering that you too were there as well. It should give us great hope that, hey pal, I'm right here with you. You have been uniquely called. And I think there's this connection I alluded to earlier. Our awareness of that calling and willing to obey that calling, that unique calling, our awareness of that is uniquely connected to how worthy do I really think Jesus is? For many of us, the bottom line is, you've grown up in the church, you've heard sermons all your life. You could tell us Reformed systematic theology. And if I said to you, what are you going to say to Jesus? The Kennedy question, what are you going to say when you stand before him and he asks you, why should I let you in? Your first default is going to be, because I'm a pretty good guy. And Jesus is going to go, wrong answer. It's about his grace. You're uniquely called because you too and I too am a recipient of that deep, deep grace. What do we do with all of this? I have two takeaways. And the first takeaway is simply this. I want you to think about how God is ordering things. There is the great possibility if we get the contract this week, and then we have a few weeks, two or maybe 3 weeks of mild construction, not 2 months worth, like in the leased building. There is the possibility that we could be in this brand new building that has frontage on Lake Lanier Parkway / Friendship Road, that we can have a building where we can say to people, this is where my new church is at. And they're going to say, I know right where you're talking about. And so part of this soft level entry of evangelism is saying to our people, or saying to your friends or your coworkers or your neighbors, you don't say this, but internally you're thinking, I'm not ready to go through and share the gospel with you yet. But here's what I can do. I can invite them to come to church with me where they're going to hear the gospel. And so I'm pleading with you with takeaway number one, pray through names that you know already that you would say, God, give me the boldness that's already mine to invite them to come to church on Easter morning. I just came across a statistic this week. I think it's the Barna Group polled thousands of non-Christians. What is the number one reason you don't attend church? And you know what it was? This was the number one reason, according to the Barna Institute. Nobody's invited me. Nobody has ever invited me to come. And so I'm pleading with you. And I preach this to myself. And in God's providence, I've had to live with this sermon for 2 weeks. You haven't. God, who can I invite? Because I want them to taste what it means to know Jesus. Here's the second one. And I'm going to entitle this our new plus one campaign. And I'm inviting you to enter into this campaign with me for a minimum of the next 6 months. And it doesn't cost you any money. This plus one campaign. Several of you have seen a movie that was out a few years ago. It was entitled Hacksaw Ridge. And it was the true story of Desmond Doss in World War II. Desmond Doss was a conscientious objector and refused to pick up a gun and to defend himself. And if he was going to be killed, he was going to let it happen. But he believed, his theology taught him, that he could not take the life of somebody, even in the battle. And so he went through a whole process of trying to be able to go off to war because he wanted to serve as an army medic. He wanted to be able to help save people. And at the end of the first night of battle, where Americans just got their backside handed to them and they deserted, all but Desmond Doss. This is a true story. And Desmond Doss, who was this, I don't know, 5'10", 170-pound, soaking wet man, and he spent all night long dragging injured Americans and injured enemies to the end of this cliff, where he then tied a rope around him and then lowered him down. And he had a prayer, because he was he's a follower of Christ. He had this prayer that he says throughout the movie. And if you've seen any of the live interviews with the real Desmond Doss, who the movie was made after, you get to hear it in his own voice. But that simple prayer was, all night long, one more, Lord. Just give me one more. And then he'd go out under the cover of darkness, and he'd find one, and he would drag them back and lower them down, and then he would say that prayer again. One more, Lord, just give me one more. And he did that all night long. And because of his courage and his bravery and his commitment to his call as an army medic, over 60 men were lowered down off this cliff. And so I'm asking you and covenanting myself to enter into a minimum of 6 months of this plus one campaign. What I'm asking you to do as a family, do nothing but pray. Here's the good news. I'm not asking you to go share the gospel with 5 people by next week and we're going to have times of testimonies. I'm simply asking you to pray. And asking you to pray, Lord, over the next 6 months, would you in your grace work it out that somehow, as chicken as I am, as feeble as I am, that God, somehow you would work it out that my family, that we're responsible for bringing in another family into your kingdom. That you would use us either through an in-depth gospel presentation, or you would use us to just extend an invitation. Would you go to church with us and then come over for lunch afterwards? God, would you use us, not because of anything we've done, but would you use us to move somebody from the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life? And so all I'm asking you is to pray. And for most of us in this room, that prayer time for the first few days or weeks or months is going to be fundamentally filled full of prayers of repentance. God, I don't believe you change people anymore. God, I don't believe that you want to use me. God, I don't love my neighbor. God, I'm disgusted with their sinfulness, i.e., I'm overwhelmed with my holiness. Prayers of repentance. And here's what I'm convinced of as your pastor, that for the last 2 years, I have led us into a time of great complacency. And that's over. God's giving us a new building and a new, if I may use the phrase, he's given us a new lease on life for the life of this church. And for some of you, those prayers are going to be, God, I live 20 miles away from the church. None of my neighbors are going to drive that far. And God is going to respond by saying back to you, it's not going to be your neighbor that comes with you. But all things are possible with me. And I'm going to set up a divine appointment with you somewhere who isn't necessarily your next door neighbor, but they are helpless and hopeless, and they sense it, and they're waiting for someone. And so for many of us, the prayers are going to be, God, I have no idea how you're going to do this. And God's going to say, it's all right, I've got this. All I'm looking for is somebody who's willing to say, send me. I love this line. This is in closing. Years and years ago, Keanu Reeves starred in this movie called The Matrix. And I wish I could explain what the movie was about, because I really don't understand it. But I know that there's this war between the sentience and humans. And somehow the sentience have lulled the humans asleep and they've brought them inside the Matrix. And along comes this guy, Neo, played by Keanu Reeves, who's a computer hacker, and he figures it out. And there's this other guy, Morpheus, who kind of brings Neo along, and they're trying to convince Neo, to some degree they're trying to convince him, Neo, you're the chosen one. And here's what's ironic about the movie. The chosen one is supposed to lead them to the city of Zion in the movie. And they're having this discussion once, and it's this powerful moment that, Neo, you are the chosen one. And they have frozen the hundreds of people standing around him. And Morpheus is telling Neo that everybody inside the Matrix right now, except you, Neo, everybody else, all of us, we are subject to the laws of nature inside the Matrix. But Neo, you're not. And at some point, Neo goes, what are you trying to tell me? Are you saying that I can dodge bullets? And Morpheus responds with this beautiful words, no, Neo. What I'm trying to tell you is that when you are ready, you won't have to. And so there's this scene in the movie where he's dodging bullets, and that's about as far as I can go, but he just goes back parallel to the ground, and the bullets go flying over him. But then when he realizes who he is, as in this movie, the anointed one, to lead them to Zion, there are several guys standing in front of him, and they start shooting their bullets, and Neo just looks at it and puts up his hand, and all of the bullets stop. Why do I tell you that? Most of us don't engage in evangelism, which is the first step of go and make disciples. You cannot make a disciple unless they know Jesus. The first step of evangelism, the reason most of the church today don't do it is because either out of fear or we don't believe. And we have this, even though we've never articulated it, we have this sense, God, are you trying to tell me you want me to convert that person? And here's the beauty of our theology. God says back, no. I'm telling you, you won't have to, because I'm going to do it. I just want you to participate. Let me pray. Father, help us. Would you take this small little church plan and would you do something amazing through it for your glory and your honor? God, increase your kingdom through us. We say with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." But Lord, we have been touched by your Spirit. We've been touched by the blood of Christ. And so because of that, we cry out, "Here am I, send me." God, make that the cry of our heart, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.